totally surrender to Him, you're going to end up being the loser. And the enemy invests a lot of time and energy in this one lie. It's whispered continually to growing believers that have given up all but that one thing that they want to hang on to. And it's usually that one little thing that they run to under pressure, that one little area of their life that they want to keep. And the enemy wants you to keep that little area because he would like to turn that little area into a sizable piece of property. Now, I've found that that one little thing will differ among Christians, but it's often the right to be in control and to be able to make your own decisions. And there's always this fear kind of in your gut that if I turn everything over to God, He's not going to let me do what I like to do. And I'll be surrendering control of my life. It may be an area of unforgiveness where you've never wanted to forgive a person. It can be, again, that little coping mechanism or that idol that we hang on to, or even some kind of worldly pleasure or possession. Now, people have that little thing, and it's rarely taught or talked about because they do want to hang on to it and continue to derive some kind of satisfaction from it. Now, here's the paradox. The very little thing that you're holding on to, the one last thing that you need to give up, brings you pain and misery. It's not the loss of it that brings pain and misery, but it's hanging on to it that will bring pain and misery. I think the enemy would like you to hang on to that because it's that one little thing that he can use to kind of knock the edge off of your Christian walk. And it just takes a little bit of the edge away. Now, I'm amazed when I'm at our cabin in the Rocky Mountains, 10,000 feet, you can hear the leaves grow up there. And you just sit out there on the porch, and there's a view of the Sangre de Cristo Mountains, and you really just sit there, and I always feel like I'm in heaven and right in the presence of the Lord, and I'll think things cannot get any better than this. And if you listen real hard, you can even hear angels' wings. And then all of a sudden, this one little fly destroys the whole thing. How can that be? How can one little fly destroy all of that beauty? And that's what the enemy wants. He wants this one little thing in our life to stay there so it can destroy and take the edge off of our walk with Him. Now, when it comes to giving up this last thing, He likes to start whispering to you things like this. And it's usually an area of self-life you want to give up. People refuse to be a sponge. And that's a good key word. If you want to remember what you're supposed to be as a Christian, buy an old sponge and keep it on your car dash and look at it every morning. Because that is part of your job as a believer, and it's a major part of your job. And that is to absorb the insults and the anger and the frustration of other people. And if you'll absorb that, and Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4 that he's a sponge. That whatever they throw his way, he absorbs, and when he absorbs it, it stops there. I was thinking the other day when school started, and I could tell my wife was trying to get three kids together and get them out the door, and they're kind of slow and piddling around and all this, and I could tell things weren't going well in the kitchen. Well, the first thing that came into my mind was, if I were really a wise man, I would get my briefcase and beat it past the kitchen so she doesn't even see me. I'll duck past when she turns her back and get out the door without saying a word to her, because if I go in there, I'm going to get rejected. I know I am. And it's kind of like when people get pushed and the firecracker goes off, whoever's holding it's going to get it. And I'm a sanguine, I'm always holding her. And I thought, I better just get out of here. And then I thought, no, Lord, I know that's part of the course. That's part of the Christian duty to be a sponge. And I went in there, and sure enough, what I thought was going to happen, happened. And I'd already set my mind and said, Lord, I want to love in spite of anything. And I was able to keep loving. Now, that's what's fun about not having your wife speak with you. She doesn't tell you any of the stories about me. That's why I don't let her come. I told her the other day, one of the real characteristics of walking in the flesh is not to see that other people struggle with your flesh. You know, you may think you're the only one that's struggling with anybody else, and they're all struggling with you also. But what I'm saying is that we simply become an absorber and a sponge for the things around us. And you know what? It'll always stop right there. If you're not trying to save yourself, it'll stop right there. And a lot of conflict can be resolved then and there. But when you decide to give up your self-life, give up those things you're holding on to, the enemy whispers things like, well, you should wait for others to die to self and to begin abiding and be a sponge before you are. If you deny yourself, you'll never be happy. If you deny yourself, you'll be abused by others. And then, of course, this one for the married couples, I'll do it if you do it first. And that'll never happen. If you hear the message of walking in the cross, of the loss of the old life, of releasing His life, and you're the first one to hear it, then God is calling you first and foremost to receive the blessing first. So begin it. As you lose, you continue to win over and over and over again. So whatever that small thing is, just give it up. And how do you give it up? You just do it with your mouth. Lord, this is the area of my life that I have not given up to You up to this point. This is the desire I have not given up to You. This is a sin. And Lord, I give it to You. And God is a jealous God, so if you hold it out a little bit, He snatches it. Now look for the reversal and stand fast. And know that He's got it. And here's a crazy thing about total surrender. You've always been totally surrendered. You just haven't recognized it, and that's why you're miserable. So just admit it. When we give our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, how many rights does a sacrifice have? None. It's totally surrendered. If you're going to cut a cow's throat and sacrifice it, does it have any rights? Can it stop just before you do that and say, how about a cigarette? Last meal. You can't ask for anything. And when you gave your life to the Lord, you gave it to Him and He took it because He's a jealous God. Now you need to get in line with what He's already accepted. And that is that you are totally surrendered. So with your mouth, you just give it. Wait for your emotions to catch up. Know that they will eventually catch up. And then stand fast and you'll see the reality of it. But don't allow the enemy to have a foothold. Don't allow there to be a fly that always distracts you from His life. Now, another deception that will keep people from moving into God's presence is believing that they have spiritually arrived. Never believe that you've spiritually arrived and that you're there. There are many times that we grab a hold of a new truth and the truth changed my life and it really had an impact on me and now I don't move on past that because I've spiritually arrived. I'm there. And there isn't any other truth besides this one, and we just camp there and stay there and beat that same dead horse year after year after year. And what happens if you take a truth and make it the truth, and we know the truth is Jesus. But any truth that becomes the truth like that is really an untruth. Because Jesus is the truth. And we don't take any one teaching and say, this is it, that's it, you've arrived, you don't need to go anywhere else. As soon as you do that, you stop the expansion of Christ's life in you. You're always expanding, you're always growing. The Greek word for growth means the expansion of what already existed. What does it mean to grow into Christ? It means the expansion of Christ's life in you. Now, you don't have any more than you had. An oak tree at 3 feet tall is an oak tree, and so is an oak tree at 6 feet, and so is one at 9, and so is one at 20. And you know, at each one of those levels, that oak tree is mature. It's mature as it ought to be for a 3-foot oak. So Paul can say, I've arrived, but I haven't arrived. I'm mature, but I'm not mature. Because there's always more. And we want to open ourselves up. And the things that I'm sharing with you this weekend, I'm not sharing them with you so you just camp there and never move past them. I wouldn't be happy with that at all, because the best teaching is yet to be given, and it's going to come out of this room. But as you press on, as you allow that expansion, and the Lord molds you and makes you what He wants, you'll have the message that He gives you. And as soon as you say, I've got the truth, and there's no other truth besides mine, at that point you become a carnal man, because you're an unteachable man. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, as we began, there's a wide path to destruction, a narrow path to life. One of my friends in England says that on that narrow road there's two walls. One wall is Calvinism, the other is Arminianism, and it does good to hit both of them. Just depends what you need as you go down there. And yet you find men of equal intelligence, equal talents, equal gifts, equal spirituality, choose up one wall against the other and camp there. And they argue and argue and argue about the most insane and asinine topics that have no bearing on your life whatsoever. Is this wino over here in the corner really saved or not saved? Well, what about the poor guy? He'd like to quit drinking. But the real question is, when he went to church, was he saved or was he not saved? Did he fall away? And all that kind of stuff that you could put in the so what file and leave it there. Because it's not going to have any impact on your life or his when you get it resolved. Go up there, roll your sleeves up, and put your arm around the guy and get him out of that mess. That's the issue. There's a higher command. We who walk by the Spirit, who live moment by moment, are not interested in just finding knowledge. We want life. We're not interested in studies that just bring knowledge and that tune us so we can have a good argument with people and put them in their place. Instead, we study the Scriptures because we want life. And I'll say this, the Scriptures are not written to give you knowledge, they are written to give you life. Because they bear witness of Him. And all your head full of truth is worth absolutely nothing if you can't move it 18 inches from here down to here. Unless it's life. All of us in this room possess more than we're doing right now, knowledge-wise. We just need it to move. And we need to be in His presence where it will move, down from our head into our heart, and have a real impact on us. I've often thought that all of our theological arguments would shorten if we would take our libraries and throw them away, or sell them at a garage sale, buy a good telescope, and spend two nights under the stars. And you know what you'll do after two nights under the star? You'll be like Job and say, Father, I'm shutting my mouth. I don't know. I can't discern You. I can't systematize You. I can only live in You. That's all there is. The deep Christian life is not one of continually asking questions, but it's one of continual obedience to what you know. And it's allowing God to move those truths down into my heart. And I'm not saying that there's something wrong with academic studies. And I think that we need teachers who keep us on track. And that's one of the real advantages of the Scriptures, and we have to have that kind of thing. But I'm saying when it's to the exclusion of any life, then there's something wrong with it. When knowledge equals life, then we're in trouble. So we never want to believe that we've arrived and that we're there, but we want to see ourselves continue to grow in Him. Now, another thing the enemy will do is you move along and you begin to struggle, he'll confuse you over where the real battle is. So very few Christians ever fight the battle where the battle is. They fight it somewhere else. So imagine yourself in a foxhole and all these missiles are coming in and people are shooting at you, and you can't put your head above the foxhole because if you do, it'll get shot off. So you just take your grenades and just throw them out wherever you can and hope something happens. Wouldn't it be nice if that was like a Nintendo game and God could put that whole thing on pause and a hot air balloon came down, picked you up and pulled you out and showed you where the fire was coming from? Then you could go back down, take it off pause, and throw the grenades where it blows up the enemy. The enemy never lets you see where the real battle is. He'll always have you fighting something that isn't the true battle. And I find this over and over and over again with struggling Christians. So what I suggest is, when you're in the midst of a battle, take time before the Lord and allow Him to lift you up in the heavenly places where we're seated with Him, Paul tells us in Ephesians. And let Him lift you up and show you where the real battle is. So you don't just fight the obvious thing that the enemy's throwing your way, but you actually begin to fight the battle where the battle is. Now, Satan, and this is just, we'll say in passing, he gets pretty active when you're on this narrow road. And you need to learn early on to take a stand in him, or against him. And as you stand in Christ and you more and more live out of God's presence, you'll see how much power you have. I've seen people who spend a whole day casting demons out of some demon-possessed guy because they didn't have any faith. Jesus makes that clear. In faith, you can always stand against the enemy. And it's a simple thing to do. You stand there in the blood of Christ. And sometimes you'll notice that some of the things that are happening to you may even seem supernatural, and they're demonic and they're hellish. And you want to take a stand against the enemy. Now, I'm not into the magic you see take place in that, but I had a girl come to me for counseling, and her husband is dating his secretary. And so this has been going on for some time. And he's trying to push all of his wife's buttons to make her look as bad as him so he'll have a good excuse to divorce her. It's a little game people play. They don't, when they want to go their own way, they don't want their mate to look real nice when they leave. Because then the people at work would say, well, you idiot, that was a wonderful woman. So instead he sets out to destroy her so she looks terrible, and then when he divorces her, everybody can say, boy, how did you do it? You're just kind of a saint to stay with her as long as you did. And he's pushing her buttons, he's yelling, he's unreasonable, he's all these things. And then she said she's afraid to even go into her house. And I said, well, that sounds demonic to me. And it's easy to tell. I said, I just want you to go down in your basement. And she said she couldn't stand to go down there. It was too fearful. And I said, just stand there and read the scriptures about Jesus destroying Satan and about the blood of Jesus. And then just simply say, Satan, I command you to leave here in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you're full of fear, and if all of a sudden you're scared to death, that's proof that he's been hanging around there. And as soon as you feel that fear, that's a sure sign that he's leaving, because that's the only weapon he has at that point. He loves fear, because fear will make people back off. And I said, if you sense that fear, don't run, because that's proof he's going. So don't do anything. Stand there again and say, I said in the name of the Lord Jesus, you leave. She said, well, that all sounds kind of strange. I said, well, go try it. So she went home. And she said she went downstairs, she was holding her baby, and she's always been afraid to go in the basement, and she said, read the scripture and said, Satan, I'm commanding you to leave. And she said this fear just fell over her. And she said it was so scary that she went to her knees. And she said, I remembered, though, that fear means he's leaving, not that he's staying. And I said, in the name of Jesus, you go. And immediately she said, there's a lift in my spirit and there's no fear. And she said, boy, that was neat. So she said, I just went on upstairs to the front door. And I said, and I just thought as he's leaving, I said, and another thing, you can... She says, and another thing, I refuse to let you come into my house. This house is covered by the blood of Jesus, and you cannot follow my husband in. So there. And she told me, but since that had happened, her husband will not argue with her in the house. He calls her on his car phone and asks her to get in the car to fight. He won't come in and argue with her. And Satan does love to harass and oppress. That's part of the normal Christian life, and that's one of the things we ought to learn. But it's not a bunch of magic. It's not difficult. You take a stand in the work of Christ, and the life in you overcame him and defeated him. You open the door and he's out of there. Because darkness always gives way to light. To this day, no one has been able to develop a flashlight that sends a black beam through the sun. Light, right? And you know the little symbol of Taoism that shows that dark and light fight against each other with equal power? That's a lie. Darkness always gives way to light. Darkness is only allowed to come. Light is much stronger. Light is the true power. And all the darkness in the world has to give way to a simple $2 flashlight. And darkness is only allowed to invade where light allows it. And what are we told in John chapter 1? He was the true light that came into the world. And that light shines in your heart. And it says, and the darkness does not overpower it. This teaching that believers have demons is demonic. Believers do not have demons. Now, believers are oppressed, that's for sure. And they need to release the light and they'll be free from that. Now, I'll tell you one other thing about Satan. You need to discern his voice, and his voice is simple to discern. It's harsh. It's critical. His voice is driving. It's condemning. It's judgmental. That's his voice. So if you have a thought about yourself that's harsh and critical and driving and condemning and judgmental, you just listen to him. There's only two people that have anything at all to do with sheep, shepherds and butchers. And the butcher's voice is always harsh and critical and driving and condemning. And it's really interesting if you're in a third world where they butcher and you're out back somewhere, you'll often see a man leading his sheep, and then sometimes you see a man driving his sheep. And so when I saw a man driving his sheep, I asked a question. I've never seen shepherds drive their sheep like that. And the guy says, that's because it's not a shepherd, it's a butcher. They don't know his voice, and they're trying to scatter. The butcher's voice is harsh, critical, driving, condemning, judgmental. Now, what are the thoughts that you have about the people around you? Are they harsh and critical and driving and condemning and judgmental? Are those the thoughts you have about yourself? Then you're dancing with the devil. And his voice is always light and life and liberty. And it always brings a lift in your spirit, even when he disciplines you. One of the things I say is you can't get closer to God than when he's beating you. He's got to have both hands on you. And his discipline that comes from a loving father will always feel good. It'll hurt, but it'll feel good because it has a purpose in it. And so we want to be sure that as we listen to God's voice, we're listening to the right voice. And that's a simple way to discern it. Now, we're going to move right along. We'll go a little bit over. Those are the major roadblocks that I've seen as we come into his presence. Problems force us there, and there is no problem that his presence will not cure. Now, what do we do in his presence? What's to be our life in the presence of God? And as I've said, you're brought into his presence because of the work of Christ. There's no hindrance to his presence. And this very moment, even though you don't feel it, you're in his presence. You're with him right now. We know what his voice sounds like and what the enemy's voice sounds like. Any obstacle to fellowship we've broke down as we've gone through these roadblocks. You have no excuse. Any complaint that you give me about where you're at today, my response will be to you, do you not have a God? Don't you have a Savior? Why are you complaining? Because he takes down all these. He brings us into the presence of the Father. Now, in there, in his presence, we learn how to pray. Prayer is 75% listening and 25% talking. Most people seem to believe that prayer is 95% talking and 5% listening. And unfortunately, they've never learned to really listen to God and listen to what he has to say to them. Now, many people do not believe that they're called into a deep relationship with Christ. Better yet, they don't believe that they're even capable of that kind of a relationship. But that is one thing that is not to be abnormal. Everyone is called into this deep relationship with Christ. And it's a relationship whereby we simply turn and yield ourselves to Him moment by moment. It's a simple life, and it's a deep life of praying without ceasing. Always in His presence. And prayer consists of talking and listening. So in praying without ceasing, part of what I do is listen without ceasing to the voice within. It's possible to live in His presence all the time, and that life, the life in His presence, is for the very weakest person. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that they have too many problems, they have too much weakness, they're not intellectual enough, they've had too much sin in their life, that they can't live that kind of life. Well, that's a lie. You're called into that. In fact, this life in the presence of God is probably best suited for the weakest people. So there's no problem with that at all. There are no hindrances to His presence. David said as we began, "In my distress I sought Him." Why would he say, "In my distress I sought Him"? Why are we commanded to seek Him in distress? And to me, this is an exciting thing, because it's a command that comes from Him. We're commanded to seek Him in our distress because He can be found in your distress. That's why you do it. And it has nothing to do with you. He doesn't say, "Strengthen yourself, get better, improve your condition, and seek me." He says, "Seek me in your distress because I will find you." You know, we look at the illustration of the vine and the branch, and many times you hear it taught that it's our job to fertilize and to dig up and to water and all that, and then God gives the growth. But in that illustration, He makes it quite clear that the Father's job is to dig up, to fertilize, and to water. And then He also gives the growth. Those things are His job. And He commands you to seek Him, to pray to Him, because He fully intends to hear you, and He fully intends to answer, and He fully intends for you to be found by Him. Now, I want you to note this and just remember it. There is nothing easier to obtain in life than the presence and the enjoyment of Jesus Christ. There isn't a thing that is easier to obtain than that. I want us to begin then with looking at a principle that devotional writers have used for hundreds of years, and I'm going to give you a little exercise for about 15 minutes. It's called praying the Scriptures. And you find many devotional writers that write on that topic. And it's looking at the Scriptures in a unique way, because it involves both reading and praying as you go through it. And how you begin is you just take a simple passage of Scripture, and hopefully something that you find that is practical, and then you stand in the awareness of God, that you are in His presence wherever you go. And notice I said awareness, I didn't say feeling. It's not a feeling, it's an awareness, it's a fact, it's something you live out of. So you open the Scriptures, you stand in this awareness, and you read just a small word. You may not get any farther than a word. And you listen to that word, and you meditate on that simple word, and allow God to speak to you in that. I was doing this at a retreat, and we did a psalm somewhere, and the fellow came back, and all the farther he got in this whole hour of devotion was the word, "Oh." And he was overwhelmed by it, and God spoke to him specifically in his life for what that meant. Now, you wouldn't think there'd be anything in that. But to him it said, "Lord, you're the one in charge, aren't you? And I haven't been listening. You're the one that's taking care of my calamity and turmoil. Oh, I didn't know it, Lord." And when he came back, he was a changed man, not because he had just read Scripture, but because God had spoken to him. He wants to be your food. He wants to be your daily bread. You need it in your spirit. But it needs to be Him talking to you, not black on white. And as you stand before Him, you simply listen and only go at a word at a time, slowly. Now, a lot of us are in the habit of reading one verse after another, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But in this particular exercise, I want you to take time with the Word and digest it and take it in and just be quiet, and you'll find that you come into touch with God. The purpose of Scripture is to put me in touch with the living God. Now, I'm not saying academics are wrong. I'm just saying the purpose for Scripture is to put me in touch. I'm looking for life. I'm not looking for knowledge. And with the knowledge God gives as He speaks to you personally, with that knowledge will always come power. And here's an exciting thing I found out. As I'm listening to Him when He convicts me of sin, He's not like a man. He only convicts me of the very thing He intends to give me power over. That's exciting. Anytime God convicts you when He's speaking to you, He fully intends to give you the strength and the power to overcome that. See some things in a young believer's life that are so obvious to you, but God hasn't pointed them out to them yet. He'll do it in His own time. And He'll point that out, and with the knowledge of that problem will come the power also. Now, once you sense His presence and He's speaking to you and you see what the Lord's teaching you in that, then you just move on to another word. And you go through it slowly. We're not interested in volume, but quality. It's a different way to read the Scriptures. This is the only race you'll be in that if you lose, you'll win. You're not trying to excel and to get through this. I noticed when I was in the mountains that the bees around me, and they're another annoying thing, would skim over the tops of the flowers and just keep skimming over and skimming over and skimming over. And I thought, well, that's kind of mindless. What are they getting out of that? And then every once in a while, a bee would plunge himself into the flower and drink of it, and it was nourished. And I thought, yeah, Lord, that's how I've been reading the Scriptures. I just skim over it and read it and get it done, and I've got this read through the Bible thing, and I got to get this thing done in a year because I want to be able to hand that in and say I've done that in a year. And I skim, but what did I really get out of it? Was I able to plunge into it and allow the Lord to speak to me in it? And this kind of prayer and reading we're talking about, you find that your spirit is actually praying to God and you're coming in touch with Him. And I think that's what God wants. You know, I could give you fellows, those of you guys that aren't married, a picture of a woman and a whole bunch of letters from her and say, look, don't worry about getting a wife, you got this. And when you get through reading those letters, read them over again. And just remember that you got the picture there. And it's just like having a wife, because all these letters tell about her. And if you get done with all those letters, I'll dig up some more letters that talk about her. And I may even find somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody that knows her. And you could talk to them. Will that satisfy your desire for a wife? Well, we're Christ's bride. You think He's happy just to have us read about Him and read about Him and read about Him and then maybe talk to somebody that talked to somebody that talked to somebody that actually got to talk to Him? He doesn't want that. He wants you. And that's the value of Scripture. We drink in. We listen to Him. We're quiet before Him. We're not His pen pal. But we have a real relationship with God. Now, as you do that, you'll begin to hear Him. There'll be some distractions, because as soon as you want to hear Him, your mind will immediately go to the things outside of you. Just as a fly or a bee or whatever. And all you need to do is train your mind to turn to the life within, to Christ within. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The kingdom of God is in you. That's where it is. And never look anywhere other than in you. It's not in a time or a place, but it's in you. And some of the damage that's been done is that some people, and I enjoy quiet times, I have quiet times, but somehow they get the idea that once they leave their quiet time, they left God. And that the only time they have with God all day long is at that quiet time. But the kingdom of God is in you. So you're taking Him with you wherever you go. And that's a secret, because you can pray without ceasing and always be in His presence. And even as I've been talking to you today, I've been praying while I was talking. So you can do it. You turn your attention to the things of the Spirit and don't worry about how many times you fail. That's one of the things that really set me free, is understanding I was free to fail. That as I sat down and began to meditate on Him and to be quiet before Him and let Him speak to me, my mind would go south on me. And I'd bring it back and it'd go south again. I'd say, well, this has got to be annoying God, so I'll just go. Well, what I found out was that God didn't mind being annoyed by me trying to train my mind to turn to the things within. He was a lot more annoyed when I just gave up. So you're free to fail 1,000, 2,000 times, but as you practice this, you'll find that with ease you turn within. And Christ will no longer be confined to a time or a place, but in your heart, and you can pray without ceasing. And you can even apply this principle of taking one word at a time to days when you have no scripture with you. What do you do then? What if you don't have the Bible? And you're riding along in the car, or you're riding up a ski lift. Well, I just take the simplest passages I know, like the Lord's Prayer. And I'll set my mind to the things within by just saying, Our Father. And I'm quiet, and I listen. And I hear, He is our Father. He belongs to all of us. And He's my Father. And just as a child runs to his father and gets in his lap when he's hurt, I can run to my Father and get in his lap when I'm hurt. And a father provides for you, and he doesn't make you worry. And with a father, there is no care. And with a loving father, he whispers to me, You are loved. And in his arms, I have no worries. I have no fears. He's seated in heaven. And those things that I thought were such giants and were going to consume me, in his arms as I look down at him, they're nothing. And his radiance and his glory overcomes those things. And before I know it, my mind is set on the things of the Spirit and the things above. So I just use Scripture as I walk through the day. And He's in heaven. And I may pray on that. And you know, I've spent days and never gone past Our Father. But you know what? All of that came with power to me. All of it was revelation. And all of it allowed a life-changing process to begin within me. There is also, and I just want to mention it, the prayer of silence. And that is where you secure God's presence. Now remember, you have it. It's an awareness. And it's not a feeling. It's just listening. But sometimes I believe God wants you just to shut up. You know, in my relationship with my wife, she has made that clear sometimes. And you know, I've noticed that there is different levels in your marriage. There's the romantic aspect of the marriage. There's when you work through problems together and you're one in that and you know that and you got to struggle through it and you've had calamity in your family or your home or whatever and you work together side by side in that. But one of the things that's taken me a long time to enjoy, but now I'm really beginning to enjoy it, is silence. There's something about just both of us being alone, and we'll go up to the cabin and we'll sit there and we'll be alone and we won't say anything to each other. We may be reading, we may be meditating or whatever, but there's a quiet confidence and a deepness that comes out of that silence and just that assurance that she's in the room with me. It really makes me feel good because I am just with her, and it just feels good. It just feels right. And I'm just silent, and I enjoy that silence. So there's times in our lives when we're just silent before the Lord. And in that time, you really prove why you're after Him. Is it for Him and Him alone that you sought Him? Or did you want Him for some victory and some deliverance and some spiritual gift for yourself? Or is it just for Him and Him alone that you're after Him? And in silence, you sit there, and you're just pleased to be in the presence of God. Because all you want is God's presence. You just want Him. And with it comes everything that you need. And we're not asking and asking and asking. And those times of silence like that really reveal a person's heart. And you'll go through times of silence when you don't hear the Lord. And those are good times too, because that reveals your heart. Were you there just to get something? Just to hear Him? To feel better? Or are you there for Him? So here's our exercise. I want all of you to take Psalms 139 and just go out for 15 minutes. And I'd like you to be quiet before the Lord, to realize that you're in His presence, that He dwells within you. Augustine said that he had lost much time in the beginning of his Christian experience by trying to find the Lord outwardly rather than looking inwardly. That's where he is. And in silence, just sit there and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm in your presence. I thank you I'm completely acceptable to you. And then just read one word and meditate on it and let the Lord speak to you. You may not get any farther than one word, but we're not in a race. We're not in a hurry. And then we want to come back and share a little bit, and then we'll be dismissed. So let's do that and be back in about